So we're going to read today from the book of Malachi, and I hopefully to finish Malachi next week. Kind of chapters 3 and 4 kind of lump them together. They're sort of more future-oriented a little bit. So I hope to finish at that time next week. So we'll read Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10 down to verse 16, seven verses. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother? And notice that phrase, deal treacherously, because you're going to read it five more times. Or Darby translates it, deal unfaithfully, by profaning the covenant of our fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holiness or the sanctuary of the Lord, which he, the Lord, loved, and has married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that does this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this ye have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that, or because he regards not the offering, the gift offering, anymore, nor receives it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Did he not make one? And had he the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore the one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates putting away. For one covers violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. The Lord will bless to us the reading of his word here. So this section is actually freighted with all kinds of exhortations and teaching on that are reflected in the New Testament as well. And I want to look at these. First of all, I want to just deal with verse 15, because I think it's a little, the way it's read, and this is actually a pretty good translation from the Hebrew. It's, did he not make one, yet he had the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore the one, that he might seek a godly seed? Kind of figure, what does that actually mean? Well, my understanding is, I've written it out here, is that God made one couple, or one flesh. The word is actually the word, they twain shall be one flesh. That's the same thing there. And when it says the Lord our God is one Lord, it allows for a multiplicity in that unity. It's not a single unit. It can be two or more. And so when you say the Lord is one Lord, it's one Elohim, it allows for the triune God to exist within that unity. So it's an important word in the Hebrew. Ikad is the word, if you want to look it up. You can look it up, there's all kinds of books out there you can look it up. Yakid is the other one, meaning the single unit, but that's not the word here. And so my understanding is that God created one couple, but he had enough of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit left over. He could have created more than one couple. He had a remnant of the Spirit, and this is, it's hard to speak like this. I don't want to sound like I'm being disrespectful of God, because God has infinite power. But the idea is he had a surplus of the Spirit. He could have created more than one couple to initiate the human race. But that would have led to multiple strains of humans. And his purpose was to seek a godly seed, or to seek, and I think in the first instance that applied to Cain, and then Abel, and Seth, and so on. But obviously there was failure there. And so the federal head, which was Adam, fell, and the race fell. But out of the human race came the seed of God, who is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that phrase, The seed of God brings to mind as well Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman. So you have the seed of God, and you have the seed of the woman. And that's Newberry's margin there, the seed of God. And I think it talks about the virgin birth. I really do. I think you have the seed of the woman, you have the seed of God, and you have the virgin birth presented here in the first and last books of the New Testament. They kind of coalesce, the seed of God and the seed of the woman, they produce the Messiah, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's just verse 15. I just wanted to look at that. But the rest of it, I want to look at three problems of marriage that these present here. And the first of all is marriage to pagans. Marriage to pagans. Judah, verse 11, he has married the daughter of a strange god. And if you read the corresponding books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll find that these men from Judah and Israel and so on were marrying pagans from around. And that speaks, of course, of the diverse yoke or the unequal yoke. And if you turn over to the book of 2 Corinthians, actually, if you read in this book, Malachi, you see the disaster that it fostered in that community there, because the Lord basically disregarded their offerings. Not only were they offering, as we saw earlier, offerings that were torn and lame and so on, sick and stolen and everything else, but the offerings that did make it that he would have maybe otherwise accepted, he refused because they were offered by people who were basically living, not only had they, later on it talks about divorce, which we'll look at briefly, but they were living with pagans, and so they were completely disrupting their social and their moral life. Well, just turn over for a New Testament corollary to that to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. And this is a very important section of the Word of God for young believers who are not married. Because, anyway, we'll just read it. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial or the devil? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel or an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So the unequal yoke here can be viewed in different spheres. I've kind of put a list down there, but the business sphere, so going into business with an unbeliever, say you want to set up a store or some sort of business, going into business with an unbeliever is forbidden here by the Word of God. Likewise, social yokes, belonging to various clubs and so on, where they might, you know, often their practices are to say the least, unedifying. That would be prescribed as well. And also a political yoke, I would say that falls in here as well. I would say the matrimonial yoke, part he that believes with an unbeliever, and the temple of God, that would be a religious yoke, being yoked together with some sort of organization or that includes a lot of non-Christians in it, a religious organization. So we have basically the whole waterfront of life covered here as to a diverse yoke. But for those of you who are young and have not married, or you know people that aren't believers that aren't married, it's a great temptation to get hooked up with unbelievers, because remember Malcolm Stanley saying years ago, God, the devil will always put his very best before an unbeliever. He'll always try to, maybe use the word seduce, a believer to get hooked up, to get married to an unbeliever. And I've known several people in my life, more than I like to admit, that that I've talked to personally before they got married, and I told them not to get married, and they did get married. And I think all of them ended in disaster, as far as I can see. Ended up basically, you just can't light, can't walk with darkness. And believer, you know, you're with this person, and they lack that other dimension. They lack that third dimension, and they're all focused on this world. And there's no dimension of you know, there's the commonality of things of daily life and the world of entertainment and whatever else you got, but there's no life other than that. And people have done it, and sometimes it happens and it comes out well and God saves the other person, but it doesn't happen very often. It really doesn't. I hope I can tell a story without getting too choked up, but Bill, one of the brethren, Bill Metcalf, was here about 35 years ago for meetings, and he told this story in the meeting about this girl who married to this guy. The man was not a believer, and they were opening up their wedding presents, and there was a nice big text, I think John 3:16 text, and she said, "Oh, Bob or John, won't this look nice above on our mantle?" And the guy picked the text up like this, and he smashed it down on the ground. He said, "There'll be no more of that." This is, believe me, this is something that exercises me deeply, is Christians hooking up with non-Christians. It's an unmitigated potential for disaster. I emailed Bill about a few years ago, and I asked him what happened to that person. And he said another preacher had told him the story, and that preacher had since died, and he had no idea what happened to that person. So I don't know. I just, you know, it's very, very sad. This is what happens. And be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's just, do not do it. Just don't do it. Don't. Because, you know, God's warned you. And God, you know, God's got reasons for doing it. The next thing I want to look at is the wife of your youth. Because these people were, the Lord is the witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, and they dealt treacherously with the wife of their youth. The wife of thy covenant, they dealt treacherously. They were unfaithful in this relationship. So this unfaithfulness, of course, does tremendous spiritual damage as well. There's all kinds of spiritual damage that results from it. And here he talks about the offering of the sacrifices and so on, not accepting the sacrifices. But, you know, to leave the wife of your youth and to get involved with another person, and in this case, an unbeliever, which often it is. In case of believers, they might get involved with another believer, I don't know, but they get involved with another person. You know, God tells us, and this phrase, the wife of your youth, I just wanted to look at it because it's found in the book of Proverbs and basically tells us how we're supposed to deal with the wife of our youth. And this is in the Bible, so I'm going to read it. But Proverbs 5 and verse 15, "Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and the rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice," here's the phrase, "rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be to thee as the loving hind and the pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman or a foreign woman, and brace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden in the cords of his own sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Now, also I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because it's germane as well. This, as I said, this stuff is actually in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 7. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife has not authority or power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband has not authority of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be for with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. For I speak this by permission and not of commandment. So basically what we have here, the wife of your youth, it brings the idea, I think, before us of your first love. First love. And I think what the Bible's talking about here is rekindling on an ongoing basis your first love and your first feelings that you had when you met your partner, when you met your wife or your husband. I think it cuts both ways. And to keep those feelings alive, to keep those feelings going, to keep those emotions going. Now, the biochemists and the neurophysiologists will tell us that is based on dopamine, which is a transmitter in the brain, a neurotransmitter in the brain. And once you've been married for a while, you settle out into your serotonin system and the dopamine goes away. But I think that what God wants us to do is to keep that, if I may say it, keep that dopamine system active, keep it alive. You remember the church at Ephesus? One of the rebukes, I mean, this is a solid church. Timothy was there, the Apostle Paul was there for a couple of years, and all Asia heard the word of God from him. It was like a solid church. It was, you know, Timothy, it had a lot of ministry. And if you read the commendation, I know thy works, I know thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Well, I mean, that is a great commendation. Wouldn't it be nice if the Lord could say that about us? You know, maybe in some measure he does, I don't know. But then he goes on and says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The first occupation of the individual with the Lord, the first occupation of an individual with their prospective spouse, and that those feelings that occur. And you say, well, you can't go back there. You know, I think you have to go back there. I think you have to try and work at it, and you have to try and rekindle those feelings, if possible. Rekindle those emotions. The wife of your youth. Why does he say that? Because the Solomon says, you know, always be in love. I hesitate to use the word infatuation, but there is a good sense for infatuation, I think, as well as for love. Although infatuation, having said that, is not found in the Bible. But the love that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I think would include some of the ideas of infatuation, which I stand to be corrected on. To be repent and do the first works and go back to the original basis and foundation of your relationship. And Paul said, Malachi says, you've left the wife of your youth. And Solomon says you're always supposed to be ravished with the love of the wife of your youth. And that's just what the Bible says. I didn't make this stuff up, but that's what it says. So we need to work on that. We need to listen to the Bible. We need to not deal treacherously, deal unfaithfully, and we need to focus on that aspect of our lives and rekindle, if possible, those early feelings that we had when we first had the wife of our youth. So I don't want to. I think I've made my point. I don't want to beat this to death, but I think I've made the point that I want to make. So the next thing Malachi condemns here is divorce. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that He hates putting away. And God, the purpose of God from the creation was always He made one couple, and that was God's purpose. That's the divine purpose. And divorce is never His intention. I think that the Lord Jesus talked about divorce in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 when He was answering the scribes and Pharisees and giving instruction as well on the Sermon on the Mount, and gave one grounds there for divorce, which was fornication. And there's a great discussion over the interpretation of fornication, into which I will not enter today. It's not my purpose to enter into that. But I do want to look at the expansion of the Apostle Paul, what I call an expansion of the teaching of the Lord, as he expands on other things. For example, Paul expanded on the teaching on the church, which the Lord gave in Matthew 16 and 18, and a lot of the New Testament, the 1 Corinthian epistle, Ephesian epistle, and all that, they talk about the church both locally and in its broader aspect of the church, which is His body. So Paul develops that, and he also develops the truth of the Lord's Supper. These things are well known to us. He develops the truth of the rapture. The Lord said in John 11 and 25, the one living and believing in Me shall never die. Well, that can only be the rapture. The one who's alive, believing in Me, the one who's alive at the time that I come, who's believing in Me, will never die. Because He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He says two things there. The resurrection for those that were, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And the life, it applies to the person who is still living when he comes. So Paul expands on that as well in, I think, in 1 Corinthians and in Thessalonians. And I'm not going to enter into that. But he also, I believe, expands on divorce. And I want to apply this. Now I'm going to apply this because these are questions from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is probably the most exhaustive treatise in the New Testament on it. And I thought, Sam, sometimes I think of Mr. Paisley, and the brethren came up to him after the meeting and they said, we've never heard the like. Well, we'll see. We'll see if any brethren come up to me after the meeting and say, we've never heard the like. Anyway, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's answering questions that they asked. They asked him these questions. Concerning the things you wrote unto me. Now, I don't know what they were. I honestly don't know what they were. But I have my own questions for Paul. And I believe that as he's writing to 1 Corinthians, which is a church in... he went into Corinth and preached the gospel. People were saved, Jews and Gentiles, pagans, and... I don't know what their background was. I don't know. But I know that in England, Dick Towes told me He said, we have this word in English. He says, to Corinthianize. He says, it's to act like a Corinthian. And it's to basically to be debauched and immoral. And that's what they were. So I think that when these people were saved, I believe they had a background that fit into this. So I just want to ask three questions here. I've gotten saved and my unbelieving spouse has abandoned me. What am I to do? What is my responsibility? And I believe verse 15 answers that. Others will have... Now, this is an interpretation. I want to emphasize that. This is an interpretation. Okay? So... But anything else you hear is going to be an interpretation as well. This is an interpretation. But if you hear another point of view, it's going to be an interpretation too. It's not going to be, you know, thou shalt not kill or anything like that. But my interpretation is, I read verse 14, and maybe I should just read verses 10 down to 16. And to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. That's clear. But to the rest speak I, and that's what the Lord said, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. So here he is adding his own interpretation, but he has the Spirit of God. So this is from God. This is not just Paul's incidental opinion. It's from God. If any brother has a wife that believes not, and she is pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman who has a husband that doesn't believe, and if he is pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Now just drop down to verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? You can actually leave verse 15 out. And there are parentheses like this in the Bible. For example, half of 2 Corinthians is a parenthesis. And I've given another example, too, of parentheses, where an additional thought is interjected. And you could read it like this. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the believing wife, unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or what knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? To me, the flow and the thought is interrupted. He's putting in something there that you're, and he's saying that if the person, the unsafe person, leaves, you're not in bondage. Now, he's not talking about the marriage bond there. It's a different word. The marriage bond referred to later on is a different word. He's talking about slave, being enslaved to that impossible situation where you are left abandoned and your spouse is gone. And what are you to do? Well, you're not in, under bondage to remain in that situation. You're called to peace. And I'm not alone in interpreting this way. You are free to remarry. That's my interpretation. So not everybody's going to agree with that, but it is what it is. And I have numbers of people I've discussed this with, and not just people that agree with me either, because I think that's bad when you just talk about people to people that agree with you. But this is the conclusion that I have arrived at, and they're not in slavery to that situation, and as a result, if they're not in slavery, they're free. They're free to remarry. The next question I want to ask is, we're a couple that have gotten saved, but we've both been divorced or whatever before we were saved. So this all happened pre-conversion. And I want to emphasize that Paul, when he's talking to believers like us who are in the faith already, his teaching is basically found in verse 39. The wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as she lives, and so on. And that applies to the man as well. So I do not believe that this applies to believers. I think that this applies to those who have gotten saved and they've come in from an unsaved background, with whatever background they have. So what do we do? Well, so here we are. We're divorced. Well, I just looked at this, and three times it says, but verse 17, but as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. And then in verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. And then in verse 24, brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. So I ask the question, I'm coming into conversion and salvation with my spouse and we've been divorced. What do I do? I understand from this that I'm to abide in that situation. That's what I understand. I don't see how it can mean anything else. It's in a chapter on marriage. He does introduce a couple of other things. Social situation, circumcision, and slavery. But the whole chapter is about marriage. And that's the way that I understand it, and that's the way that I would apply it. Now, the third question I have is, I am coming into salvation now, and I'm divorced. I've been divorced in the past, but I'm single now. I'm coming into, I've been saved. What am I free to remarry? My wife is, I don't know where she is, she's gone. Married to somebody else. Whatever the situation, you can make up your own situations. I want to say that this is for people who are coming into conversion. So I read down verse 27, are you bound to a wife? So I'm coming into conversion, bound to a wife. Seek not to be loosed. Now that word, the loose there, has to be divorced. It's not talking about taking a knife to your wife and killing her. It's talking about divorcing your wife. Seek not to be loosed. It has to be that. What else is it going to be? It's something that you're looking for. It's not you're waiting for her to die. You're seeking to be loose. Don't seek divorce. It has to mean that. It can't mean anything else. And then it says, are you loosed from a wife? Same word, same context. In other words, are you divorced from a wife? That's what it has to mean that. Seek not a wife, but and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. So what he's saying there, if you come in and you've been divorced, if you marry again, you have not sinned, but you're going to have trouble in the flesh. I would bet, I'm not going to bet, I'm going to state that most people that are married at some point have trouble in the flesh with one another, because we're different individuals and we have different goals and different aspirations and different whatever. We're just different. We're men and women. We're different. So would they have trouble in the flesh? So that is a true truth right there. You'll have trouble in the flesh. But that, basically, Paul is dealing with difficult situations here that have arisen. And when one goes into a town and preaches the gospel, and people are saved. Suppose you went into a town and you preached. And you had one of these old-time mass conversions of 20 people, 20 couples. And half of them were divorced and half of them remarried and all that, a whole dog's breakfast. My understanding is that marriage is from the creation, no problem with that. But what's the relationship of the creation to the new creation? What does the Bible tell us? What's the relationship between the creation and the new creation? If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. And Sidney Maxwell used to say, when God saves you, He saves you where you are, gives you a fresh start, tells you to go on from here. I don't want anybody to go away from here thinking that these particular things apply to believers. Although I was talking to a brother who has been to this place and whose name would be instantly recognizable, and who flies all over the world giving ministry. And he thought that verse 15 for marriage abandonment applied to believers as well. That was his understanding of it. But I'm not going to push it that far. I don't have to. I think that this stuff speaks for itself. And that is my understanding. I think that the Lord's teaching here has been supplemented. Paul confirms it, but he says, look at this, the Lord's talking to Jews pre-Calvary. I'm talking here, Paul says, I'm talking to believers post-Calvary in the new creation. And there's a new creation. And God expects you. You were washed. You washed yourselves. You were sanctified by God. You're justified by God in the name. And if people are fit, and people will say, well, if I owe $100 and I'm saved, does that mean I don't owe $100? You know, somebody owes me $100 and they get saved. Well, I'm saved now. Do I owe $100? Yeah, you still owe me $100. You do. That debt is not canceled. It's canceled in the eyes of God, because otherwise God couldn't let us into heaven. Now, God's done away with that debt. But there's that moral and legal obligation that you have. But if I've stolen $20 million, embezzled $20 million from the bank, and I can't pay it back, you know, legally, I may be able to get acquittal of it. I might be able to declare bankruptcy. And you know what? You're legally acquitted. With God, it's done away with. But morally, I should still repay that $20 million. But I may never be able to repay it. And so there's certain things that we do when we're unconverted that we just can't undo. And I may never be able to repay that $20 million. But that's not going to stop me from getting into heaven. And in my judgment, in my understanding, it wouldn't stop me from getting into an assembly either. Would it stop me from being baptized? Is it going to stop me? Because people are saved and baptized. We have no idea if the Philippian jailer was divorced or not before he was married. But Paul didn't ask him that. He just said he believed. He was baptized. And that happened throughout the New Testament. If you can be baptized as a believer, then I think you're fit for... I don't see any evidence in the Bible that God excluded people like that. As Duncan's fond of saying, it's not in my Bible, brethren, and I don't find it either. It's a difficult topic. It's a little bit of an excursus on divorce. The underlying principle is God hates divorce. For Christians, this is not applying to Christians. I do not apply this that I've just given to Christians. I apply it to those that were brought into the faith with their baggage, God chopping it off and allowing them the liberty of living their lives out in the way that he found them and going on from there. Trust the Lord to bless his word to us. Father, we give thanks again for your